Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11. We'll read from verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured, as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed over the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, saying to do, were drowned. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, this man, Moses, features in a number of chapters. There are 3 main chapters where he is dealt with quite specifically. In chapter 3, here in chapter 11, and in chapter 12. In chapter 3, Moses is brought before us in his relationship to the house of God. The house of God in that day was the tabernacle plus all Israel. Not only the tent of meeting, but the full nation, the total fellowship of the nation, was the house of God. And Moses, in chapter 3, is shown to us as being a priest and an overseer. And against him, it is said, he was faithful. In chapter 12, he again is brought to us. And in chapter 12, he is associated with the work of a prophet. And as the work of a prophet, he brings to the people the word of God. The revelation he had when he was on the Mount Sinai is the subject of chapter 12 of Hebrews. And Moses, as a prophet, had to be as fearless as he was faithful as a priest. When we come to chapter 11, the chapter that we're going to look at for a short time this afternoon, we find that Moses is brought to us as a pilgrim. We can't all be teachers, prophets. That's the subject of chapter 12. And we can't all be overseers. That's the subject of chapter 3. But we are all pilgrims. And because we are pilgrims, because we have come under the sprinkled blood of a Passover lamb, and we have been redeemed, and we have been delivered from bondage, we have been set on the path of pilgrimage. We are on a journey. And that journey is from the day of our conversion until the rapture, or until death overtakes. Here in chapter 11, we have a full chapter on how to live by faith, on what it means to live by faith, how pilgrims lived in the past dispensation, when conditions were difficult, when life didn't present a very easy path, but they lived by faith, and their names are being recorded in this chapter. There are many names. We have lifted out the name of Moses. Professor Risk of Glasgow University said a short time ago that the greatest leader of all time was a man called Moses. Now, Professor Risk doesn't profess to be a Christian. He wouldn't accept a life of faith. But so far as Moses was concerned, he attributed to him the great privilege of being the leader of a nation. Is it not so that it takes, with all the resources that we have of the present age, decades to bring a people whom we suggest live in the third world countries, to bring them to a state where they could govern themselves? Moses took a motley crowd of slaves and took them out from bondage. And within a short space of time, they were being described in the orderly fashion as the hope of Jehovah. A wonderful leader he was. The lead up to that is brought to us in this chapter. And so it becomes very important for our young folk to look at the path that led Moses to the point when he was able to successfully lead and take the initiative among God's people. First of all, verse 23 brings before us not so much the work of Moses, but rather the care of his parents. They become exemplary to all Christian parents. This verse is telling us that it is the duty of parents to love the children, to preserve them. The word that's used here in the verse is simply, they hid the child. They hid the child. They sought to preserve it from the conditions around. In those days, there was nothing but death in the world of Egypt for a child like Moses. And ahead of him would be a life of poverty, and he would be spoiled for anything that was worthy. But those parents sheltered the child. Care for the child. And as they prayed over the child, so they committed their child to the Lord. It is advisable for all Christian parents to follow the example of the parents of Moses. My beloved brethren, we live in a world that will soon claim your children, that will reach out through the media and other avenues to claim your children. You ought to claim them for God. Preserve them in the way that you bring them up, so that in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you will have preserved them to the best of your ability, and you hand the child or the children back to the Lord to give. That's not our concern this afternoon. I want to look at Moses as the man. And this brings me to verses 24 to 26. For in these verses, we have what is intensely private in the life of Moses. Verse 27 and 28 and 29 is going to bring before us the public duties and the public life of Moses. But here from 24 to 26, we have the private life of the man. My beloved brethren, our character is molded not before the public. Our character is made in private. And what we really are in private will be expressed in public. So that when we look at these verses, we're going to have an intense look at the private life of Moses. What kind of person was he? In verse 24, we find that he's a man of decision. He was a man who could face problems and come up with an answer. He was a man who was quite deliberate in his decisions. His decisions were clear-cut. There were very few gray areas. He was able to say where he was going and how he was going and where he would arrive. In verse 24, we learn that when he was come to years, he made his first choice in the path of faith. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Very significant phrase that we have in verse 24, when he was come to years. It would seem as if that until this point in time, other people were making decisions for him. And that happens as we grow up. Young men, young women, as we grow up, other people have been making decisions for us. But there comes a point when we've got to make our own way in life. When we decide the path for ourselves. And when we make our own decisions. Moses arrived at that point, and it is described like this, when he was come to years. It's a very dangerous point in the experience of Christians. When they feel that they don't need the advice of others now, and when they can make their own decisions, this is a great turning point for many. When he was come to years. There's a similar expression used of one of the kings. His name was Uzziah. He started off well. And then he got to a point in his life when, it was said, when he was strong. When he was come to years. He was going to dismiss his counselor. He was going to bid farewell to his advisor. And now he was going to make his own decision. And he made the wrong decision. And he died in disgrace. A very dangerous time in the experience of young Christians when they get through to the point where they say to themselves, I've come to here. I know what I want. I know where I'm going. Would you now look at where Moses was going? He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. What's involved in this deliberate choice of Moses? Well, we would love to take time and go through the family epistle of John in the New Testament to find out the counterpart of the world of Egypt in our day. What was it in the day of Moses? Egypt was the world. Egypt was the power that was anti the people of God. Egypt had set up itself in opposition to God and held the people of God in subjection. Egypt was the land where the sonship of the people of God was being destroyed, and any likeness they had to the people of God was being taken away from them by the influence of the world of Egypt. The world hadn't changed. The world around, with all its many avenues along which people can spend their time, is a world that takes you away from God. It's a world that removes your testimony. It's a world that takes you out into the land of the prodigal. Maybe we have some friends with us today, and you fear that in your own experience, the world with its influence has overcome you. Could I challenge you today, with the experience of this man called Moses, came to the point where as he discussed his own future and where it lay, he made a deliberate choice and he said, I'm not going to live for this world. I'm going to live for God. I'm not going to live for Egypt. My brethren have been far too long building temples, pyramids, buildings for the world of Egypt. And he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I don't suppose that any of us will ever face this kind of decision to the degree that Moses had to face. Ahead of him lay a name on the pyramid. Ahead of him lay a throne. Perhaps the throne of Egypt would become his. The son of Pharaoh's daughter. For him it would be a life of ease, a life of worldly pleasure, a life where everything in the world of that day would be at his feet. And he could prove to be successful in that kind of world. But Moses said, no, I'm not having that. How are you spending your days? Where are the minutes of your life going? Are you going in for the things of this world? Or, like Moses, are you going to live for the next world? Does the coming age mean more to you than the present age? You see, you either love this present age, or you love his appearing, says Paul, when he's writing in 2 Timothy. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Choice like that must be deliberate. You know, when Pilate stood up that day and he presented two men to the people, Christ, Barabbas, you know, he didn't say Christ and Barabbas. What he said was Christ or Barabbas. You can't have them both. Some people try that. Moses did at one time and found it didn't work. You can't have the things of God and the things of the world at the same time. You either go in for the one or the other, or you spoil yourself for both. So we learn from verse 24, that he makes his choice. Now it's one thing to be quite negative. That's what verse 24 is saying. He's going to deny himself. He's going to say no to that present world with all its pleasure, with all its ease, with all its leisure, with all that it held out for him, and the glowing world that was before him, he said, no, not having. He refused. That was negative. What's the positive? Well, look at verse 25. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. The world would say that a man was foolish to give up affluence and accept affliction. The world around today cannot understand why we Christians exercise faith in God and why we are not concerned about getting on and getting on in the world. We are concerned about getting through. What did Moses do? On the one hand, he refused something that the world envied. And on the other hand, he accepted a different kind of company than the company of the world. But I challenge our young folks today, who do you company with? What kind of people do you go around with? Where do you find yourself, and who do you find yourself mixing with? We have a large number of Christians today who, while not totally out in the world, and you couldn't say that they were going down and enjoying the pleasures of the world, but mind you, their company can be very doubtful at times. What did Moses do? He sought out a little company who were being oppressed. He sought out a little company who, while being oppressed, to him, they were the excellence of the earth. They carried a dignity that no other carried. They were the people of God. So he would suffer affliction with the people of God. What an expression. God's people. All the dignity that beneath that expression. Oh, if we had time just to look at how Israel became the people of God and the price that had to be paid to bring them to this elevated position. My beloved, what it took God to bring us into this wonderful group of people who are called the people of God today. Do you company with them? Do you seek their company? Do you attend their meeting? Prayer meeting? Ministry meeting? Bible reading? Gospel meeting? Is it that you now throw yourself completely into that? If so, it's a mark of faith. So while Moses refused the company of the palace, he now accepts the company of the Lord's dear people. And then we find in verse 26 that he did something more than that. His deliberate choice led him with deep conviction to make certain denials. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Why? For he looked ahead. And he put them both in the balance. The reproach of Christ on the one hand. And on the other hand, what the world held out for him, the treasures of Egypt. I believe, beloved, that there is still reproach. What we are finding in the old country back home is that there are Christians who once joined us in happy assembly fellowship would rather now spend their efforts in religion where there is no reproach. And they would rather associate with company where there is no reproach. There is reproach in putting above your hall, gospel hall. There is reproach in standing for Christ as a little company and standing out for Christ against all that are joining in the ecumenical movement and in the world church movement. And you are made to feel that reproach. What did Moses do? Why, he esteemed the reproach of Christ. It wasn't a burden to him. Nothing heavy about him. He loved it. He esteemed it. He held it high. In respect, the reproach of Christ to him was greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Why? For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now I must move on. When we come to verse 27, we learn of another choice that he made. By faith he pursued Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. There were two occasions when Moses left Egypt. There was one occasion when he left in disgrace. On that occasion, he did fear the wrath of the king. So that's not the occasion that's being referred to here in verse 27. This is another occasion. This is the occasion when, after looking at the burning bush, after having the vision of God, after receiving the message from God, after being commissioned, so he goes back to Egypt, the place where there was a price on his head, the place where he was wanted, where he would be apprehended. Moses goes back into Egypt. He does not now fear the wrath of the king. Why? Because he's been in the presence of God. He now understands that there's a greater power than human government. And that power rests in the central seat of government in heaven. And Moses, by faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Oh, we would like to talk about that if we had time. What was he saying in this? I went up to Pharaoh and he said, you will let my people go. That's the word of the Lord. And Pharaoh said, well now, let's sit round the table and let's have a wee talk about this. It's not as bad as all that, is it, this world that you're presently living in? And if you could stay here for a little while, well, we don't mind you going out and then coming back in and doing that kind of thing. And so Pharaoh held out to him the hand of compromise. Moses wasn't a man of compromise. He had a message from God. And he denied the terms of Pharaoh. And he wouldn't have compromised. And by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Where did his strength lie? He was in touch with God. He was able to see him who is invisible. And the man or woman who is in touch with God fears no one. And by faith Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured at seeing him who is invisible. Forsaking, not fearing. That leads me to verse 28. So now we come way here from the writer to the Hebrews, something very, very positive about Moses. Until now, it has been rather personal and negative. But now he's doing something positive. Through faith, he kept the path open. In my swaddling reading of the Bible in the earlier days, I used to think that this verse read like this. By faith, they kept the Passover. And that's not what the verse says. The verse says, through faith, he kept the Passover. Here we have a man with discreet confidence. Here we have a man whose faith strengthened him. Here we have a man who is being impelled by the power of God. Very few in Israel would know the true meaning of the Passover lamb. Perhaps many of them blindly obeyed the instruction to take a lamb and kill it and sprinkle its blood on the doorpost. Moses knew. He is responsible for the institution of the Passover. He was the person who knew what God was going to do, and he believed that God would do it. And despite, perhaps, the letdown that he had on many other occasions, when Pharaoh held on to them despite the judgments of God, when Moses came face to face with the death of a paschal lamb, and with the true meaning of the sprinkling of blood, he understood now the victory of the work at Passover time. God was going to release his people. God was going to do it by taking a lamb, offering it, shedding its blood and sprinkling the blood. God was now claiming the people for himself, as Moses had the privilege. God was now claiming the people for himself, as Moses had the privilege, as the great mediator of the people, to bring to the people the institution of the Passover. And as he set it up, so the writer to the Hebrews says, by faith he kept the Passover. After a year, they are instructed to keep the Passover themselves. They have to observe it. What was happening here in verse 28 was simply that what Moses was now giving to the nation of Israel would become a memorial, not only to Moses, but better still, to the delivering power and the redeeming arm of the Lord himself. When we come to verse 29, it would seem as if his faith becomes contagious. And this is where we should go in for this. Setting out where we are going to be in spiritual things. Giving ourselves over deliberately to God. Pursuing that course that we have chosen. Maybe God will do for you what he did for Moses. What was that? A large number followed him. A nation came out with him. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea. Strange thing is that the world tried to do what the people of God had accomplished. I think we've rather reversed it today. What we find today is the people of God copying the world. But all for the days like Moses, when the world outside looked on the exploits of the people of God and were affected by them. Is he not the great leader of all time? But is he not to us today a classic example of a man who gave himself wholly unto the Lord? May God help us to follow his example.
Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, he which is spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Hear ye one another's brothers, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. And away down at the end of the chapter, verse 17, from henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. The epistle to the Galatians is one of those argumentative epistles, sometimes difficult to follow a complex and complicated argument. But when we get through to the chapter that our brother has been dealing with in chapter 5, and on in chapter 6, we are really left the sphere of argument, and we are out into the field of implication. Now, he was telling about the story of two deers. But this is a chapter of three deers. We are normally acquainted with the story of three deers. And in fact, if we take in the portion that our brother read to us and so ably brought before us, the truth of Scripture from it, we would find we had a chapter with, or a little piece of Scripture with four deers. We have fruit-bearing, fruit-bearing by the Spirit. And then at the beginning of chapter 6, we have got burden-bearing. And then we have got bearing seed, sowing to the flesh, reaping corruption, sowing to the Spirit, reaping life everlasting. And the fourth bear, bearing the brand marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we wouldn't have time this afternoon to deal with each of these bears, but perhaps it would be good for us to look at the first one and the last one of this chapter. Here we have a very strong exhortation coming to us. Verse 1 is rather priestly work, but verse 2 is the work of the Levites. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. How can I do that? Bear ye one another's burdens. It's an exhortation that we are expected to not only look at from an academic point of view, but to look at it very practically. And in verse 1, we have one example of how we can bear one another's burdens. What do we find in verse 1? Here we have a man or a woman who had been overtaken in a fault. A fault has been detected. I'm glad that Paul did not say what the nature of the fault was. It may have been moral. It may have been doctrinal. It may have been some other kind of fault. It was a trespass. It was a sin. Now I know that we need to have discipline in the assembly. And I know that discipline must be public for some sins, moral and doctrinal. But Paul is not dealing with discipline in the church here. He's dealing with what he expects discipline to effect. All discipline ought to have in view restoration. And so in verse 1, Paul says, here's a person, and they've been caught in a fault. And because no one of us live for ourselves, one person who has been caught unaware, it really means that other people are affected. And perhaps they bear a burden greater than they can possibly sustain. And you are asked, in such circumstances, to bear one another's burdens. How can you do it? Well, you can do it by doing exactly what verse 1 says. For this is what love would do. Love would go out of its way in the work of restoration, of restoring someone who has succumbed to some form of evil. When we find that someone has been detected in a fault or in a sin, do we gossip it? Do we tell others about it? Do we spread? Do we do it with what purpose? Love would never do that. What love would do would be to walk with truth in the discipline and to walk with truth in the restoration. What is this word, restoration? What does it mean? Restore such a man. While we're looking at the meaning of the word, perhaps you can think of those around you who perhaps recently have been overtaken. And their trespass has been detected. What are you going to do about it? Oh, you shrug your shoulders and say, I'm doing nothing about it. It was his fault. It was her fault. They got themselves into the mess, they can get themselves out of it. Is that what love would do? Is that what the Lord would do? What are you to do? Restore such an one. How are you to do it? Oh, there's another fruit of the Spirit. What is that? Spirit of meekness. You know, it must have been very trying for Abraham. He had a man with him, and he was always getting overtaken. Got himself mixed up in this, that, and the next thing. And before he knew what he was, his life was in a mess. His name was Lot. Got himself mixed up with politics. Got himself mixed up with business. Got himself mixed up with this, that, and the next thing. And Abraham, one day, he felt this very burden. Bear ye one another's burdens. And he went out after the Lord. And he made it a study to pursue him. And he prayed for 36 hours in the presence of God without a break one day. And one, or rather more than one day. 36 hours altogether. And there he prayed and he prayed and he waited before God. What for? So that he could be involved in the restoration and winning back of Lot. And God saved Lot and answered his prayer and brought him out of the condemned city. Then it happened again. Is it not so that sometimes you have folks with us like that in the assembly? You can win them back. And then suddenly again, away they go. My, what are you going to do? Abraham, Lot's away again, and he's got captured this time. And he's been overtaken. And Abraham might have said, well, that's the last of him. I'm doing no more of that. But you know what he did? He said, right, we're stopping the business here at home. And we're training everybody in the house. And we're going out to fight and battle to get this man back. And we are going to risk our own life in the process. And we're going to travel hundreds of miles to do it. And we're going to upset the whole routine here. What really matters is the restoration. My beloved brethren and sisters, we go all out the times to bring sinners to Christ, and we ought to. And we ought to abound in the work of the Lord. I wonder how much energy, how much time are we spending in prayer? How much do we give to win back those who have been overtaken in our fall? How can we preserve people from that? Well, I think verse 2 of this chapter indicates this. You must bear one another's burdens. You've got to get right down to where they are, lift the burdens from them, so that you take the weight. Bear ye one another's burdens. There's a lovely story set in the Old Testament. And the name of the book is The Moabite's Damsel, Ruth, who features as the one who was involved in the restoration. Can you think of the part she played to get Naomi back to the Lord's people, back to the fellowship of the old company? My, she was willing to give up all that she had at Moab, where she came from. And she was willing to travel the long distance. And even despite what Naomi was saying to her, she would say to Naomi, entreat me not to leave you. I'm going all the way with you. I want to see you fully restored. She lifted the button. And she helped Naomi all the way. How much are we willing to do of that? There's a great need around here. I've only been with you a short time. One and another has been saying to me one of two things. About children who need salvation, but about many others who need recovery, who need the grace of recovery. How much am I involved in that, we must ask ourselves. Preservative is this, bear ye one another's burdens. Remember the day when there was a man on a central cross, on either side, usually, at the foot of that cross was a little company. And the man on the middle cross was the son of a woman who was standing there watching him being crucified. If ever a woman had a heavy heart, if ever there was a woman with grief that was a real one, and as she looked up and could see the lovely son being so violently crucified, her heart was broken. You know, the Savior just seemed to appreciate what was going on in her troubled heart, and he looked down and he said to a man standing beside her, "Now you take care of her. During my lifetime I've been carrying her burdens. I've been helping her along. But as she's in desperate need now, haven't you eyes to see? You take care of her. Bear ye one another." There are some saints whose burdens are heavy. There are some saints who feel so utterly lonely at times with the burdens that they carry. And some of them can't make them public because they're so definitely private. But yet you can help. And you can help to bear each other's burdens. That's what love does. It gets right down. It lifts the burden. Bear ye one another's burdens. But then we read together, verse 5, didn't we? For every man shall bear his own burden. Is Paul contradicting himself? What does he mean by this? He's just said in verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens. Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering myself, lest you fall into a similar temptation. Ah, now he says, there is a sense in which every soldier must carry his own kit. That's what he means. He must carry his own luggage. He must bear his own responsibility. He will be accountable for it, for he's got to bear it. So now in verse 5, he's indicating to us individual responsibility with burdens, and this is the balance of verse 2. For every man shall bear his own burden. Now we haven't spoken about how and in what spirit that we are able to positively help others. And if we explore the spirit of meekness, and if we explore the attitude that we could too be tempted, and we too could be overcome and what this means, we would go into this work fully depending not on ourselves, but depending on the Lord. Not saying, I am something when I am nothing. That's what he's saying in verse 3. For the person that does that is really deceiving himself. Temptation is greater than many of us could endure on our own. We need to be dependent on the Lord. That was why he taught his disciples to pray, lead us not into temptation. But considering that you have the possibility of going into and under the same temptation as this man, so in the fear of God, and with the spirit of me, and with love burning in your heart for Christ, so you go into the store of such a man, so you bear the burdens, and you carry your own burden. I just want to say a few words about bearing the brand marks of the Lord Jesus. Look at the priest and the Levite, verse 1, now down to verse 2 for the Levite. We get to this last two verses of the chapter, and we're back at this idea of bearing again. What does he say? Henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks, the stigma, the brand marks of our Lord Jesus. What does he mean? You know, at home in Glasgow, there are two football teams, and they're in direct opposition to each other. And if you were to go into Glasgow and these two teams are playing each other, you would easily detect the supporters for each of them. For those who go in at what we would call the Copeland Road End of Ibrox, at Great Rangers Football Park, you would find that they'd be all going in there with blue jerseys on, blue and white scarves, and blue and white rosettes. And they'd be going in that road, and if you went round to the other side of the ground, you would see them going in with green and white, and green and white jerseys, and green and white rosettes, and green and white camis, and so on. These are recognized by these folks the Pope sent it. As is Paul, I bear in my body the brand marks of the Lord Jesus. Everybody knew who Paul was. Everybody knew who was Paul's master, who was Paul's owner. Everybody knew where his interests lay. The very center of his life was involved in this. Or the picture is really of the Hebrew servant. You remember the story in the Old Testament of the Hebrew servant? Came a point in his experience when he's given his freedom. And he's got a choice, and the options open to him. He can either go out free, or he could stay in the service of his master, but under new conditions. This time, having made his decision to stay with his master, then his master would take him to the door of the house. He would take an oath, and he put a mark in his ear. And that mark in his ear would indicate forever. He would carry that mark all the time. And when folks would look at that mark, they would be able to see that man is the slave of that master. That mark indicates that this man is the servant. He's got the brand mark on him. Brand mark of the Lord Jesus is called to me. I had a friend, the procurator fiscal of the infirmary in Scotland. He was called one night for a plane crash. And there were four bodies found. And they had the awful difficulty of identifying. He said, I was able to identify one of the four quickly as to his race. I knew when I looked at the body that the man was a Jew. And he carried the marks with him. My beloved brethren and sisters, did everybody know that you carry the mark of the Lord Jesus? Do you bear in your life the stamp of ownership? Says Paul, folks get troubled about this and that and the next thing. But nobody needs to trouble me now. I've got one master, and I bear in my body the brand marks of our Lord Jesus. Beloved, we must bear each other's burdens. And we must ask God to help us to bear our own burden, knowing that we're going to be accountable one day. And we have the tremendous privilege of bearing the marks. For Paul, he would be physical. He said, I bear in my body. I wonder if we carry the marks of the Lord Jesus with us. May God help us to do so.